So hello again, my friends. It's Palm Sunday today. And when it's Palm Sunday, for centuries, the Christian church has done the same thing. We get together and we read the same story. The story that we read comes from Mark's Gospel. It says in chapter 11 of Mark's Gospel, it says they brought the young donkey to Jesus and threw their cloaks upon it. He sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted. They shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." But just hold for a moment. I mean, is this appropriate? You know, at some level, we almost want to ask the question today, has Easter not been cancelled too? I mean, is the church just going to repeat its quaint customs while everything else is going on in the world that's going on at this particular moment? I mean, does it not make us seem a little bit irrelevant and outmoded with everything else going on for us to say, hey, you know what, it's Easter week, Holy Week is beginning, and now we're just going to continue telling the same story that we always tell? Now, we could think like that if we wanted to, but what if Palm Sunday is part of a bigger, deeper, longer story? You see, Palm Sunday is the beginning of what we call Holy Week, and Palm Sunday is actually, well, Palm Sunday's its nickname, actually. Palm Sunday's proper name is Sunday of the Passion. And when it talks about passion referring to Easter, generally the word passion comes from this notion within other languages of this idea of suffering. So Palm Sunday, with this Sunday that we talk about with palm leaves, its original name was actually a Sunday that begins the journey of suffering. Palm Sunday is a story of contradictions that are somehow represented in this story of people proclaiming Jesus, the sort of coming Savior, but then the story unfolds in the week that follows as it does, the week that we call Holy Week. It's a story of contradictions that are somehow represented in the suffering and in the pain and also in the evil, not just of that world, but of our world today. So we tell this story at this particular moment, in this particular week, because this is the right story to tell just here. See, because Palm Sunday begins with a question about waiting. It's a strange scene if you think about it. We read this scene, and perhaps you've been to Palm Sunday services before. Perhaps you go every year to a Palm Sunday service. So the scene starts to feel quite familiar with the palm leaves, and we tell this story about Jesus arriving into Jerusalem on a donkey. It might not be the story that we expect. We probably expect, you know, a bit more of a royal entrance from a savior king. Perhaps like the Romans would do, you expect a parade, you expect chariots, you expect horses, you expect soldiers. If you perhaps were waiting for a savior who was coming to save you, what you'd be waiting for would be something maybe bigger than this. But this scene in Mark's Gospel in chapter 11 is kind of drawn by Jesus out of the prophetic hope of the people of Israel. Their hope always was rooted around this idea of this slightly different Savior. And so the prophetic text spoke of a Savior coming on a donkey in a march into Jerusalem. So when Jesus takes this donkey, he's acting out a story that would resonate with the people of that time. So when you're in Jerusalem at this point and you see Jesus coming on a donkey, you start to join the dots of this story. You start to draw the lines and figure out what's going on. And all of this story of an expected Savior, is all rooted in some hopes about how will we get out of the mess that we find ourselves in. We've got Romans living in our holy city and we're oppressed and we don't have freedom. This would be the attitude of people at the time of Jesus. And when you see this Savior scene, this Messiah scene of a man riding into the town on a donkey, you start to hope that the end of your waiting is coming near. We're learning about waiting right now. Most of us have been on a crash course in patience just recently. We've been forced into a situation that requires patience, endurance, and waiting for us. And what's new for us is perhaps we have waited for things in the past. Perhaps we know what it is to have patience. But for many of us, the first time that we find ourselves like this is around this question of what does it look like to wait for the unexpected? We don't know when the end of this current period of our lives is coming. We don't know when it's going to be that our restrictions are limited. And we've only been living with this for a matter of weeks, but we're still uncertain. The Jewish people at the time of Jesus had been waiting for centuries to see a Messiah come into Jerusalem and play out their hopes and their dreams. And so we have to learn to wait. But waiting is difficult, and waiting is not cheap. It takes a toll on us. Imagine waiting for a Savior that never seemed to be coming, that your father and your grandfather and your great-grandfather had all been before you, telling you that one day God will send his deliverer, but yet still they'd never arrived. And you'd waited and you'd waited and never saw it happen. Or perhaps you're waiting in your isolation at the moment. And you're waiting in your isolation, and it's difficult enough to simply wait. But you don't know when the time of waiting is coming to an end. You don't know when this will finish. And what happens is you then see one news report that tells us it'll be this long till things go back to normal. And then another news report says, no, it will be longer still. And then maybe you read some piece of news that suggests that this is how this story is going to unfold. And every time you get a different piece of news, you get that sinking feeling coming inside yourself where there's just this nagging thought of, will this never end? Are we always going to be stuck in this? Just last month, Eric Klinenberg from New York University framed the challenge that we live in right now like this. He said, we're now officially in a pandemic, but we've also entered a new period of social pain. There's going to be a level of social suffering related to isolation and the cost of social distancing that very few people are discussing yet. You see, because our waiting is at many, many levels. We wait for hope of good news regarding a virus, but we also have to wait while we find ourselves disjointed and disconnected from the key people in our lives that we love, the people that we normally spend time with. So waiting takes a toll upon us, and waiting, it births things in us. Waiting has impact upon us. Waiting has a cost. See, because waiting gives birth to isolation. To use the old biblical language, you might find yourself saying, waiting begets isolation. And then isolation begets disappointment. And if we're not careful, disappointment begets depression and anxiety and suicidal thoughts that are going on. And ultimately, all of these things beget hopelessness. That our desires and our dreams slowly but surely start to lose their energy and their life because we just can't wait forever. And if we go through a path of a journey from waiting to loneliness and isolation through disappointment, we end up running out of hope. But don't forget that this is Holy Week. And Holy Week reaches one of its crescendo points on Friday, where we remember this moment of Jesus, isolated, alone, and suffering on a cross. And Jesus probably speaks for all of us at that moment when he recites the great Psalm of Israel and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knows our pains, and Jesus knows our emotions. And you're probably not the first person this week or this month that has just said, like, where is God in all of this? Why is it that it still feels like nothing we would want to happen is happening? So Palm Sunday comes to us in hopelessness. Many people at the time of Jesus had kind of functionally given up on expecting a Savior. We read the text and we expect the prophecies and we see these Roman oppressors living in our city, but realistically, we just don't think this is going to end in our lifetime. So when Jesus comes up the hill on a donkey and starts to live out this prophetic image, it's no surprise that the people then run out with their palm leaves, which is part of the tradition of welcoming a Savior, and they cry out this Aramaic word, Hosanna, which literally means save us. If you can imagine what it would feel like to see, after centuries of waiting, the thing that you'd hoped for come to you, then you too might understand the desire to rush out and welcome and say, save us. And this is where Palm Sunday comes in and begins to turn our story around. Palm Sunday asks us to think in different dimensions than simply the present. Palm Sunday asks us to think deeper, and it asks us to think farther. Because we love to think about the now and purely the present moment that we're in, but Palm Sunday turns the story around and asks us to think about deeper and to think about farther. Well, what do I mean by that? A few days after this event, it becomes sort of explicit that Jesus isn't going to act the way that people expect him to. People see Jesus coming in on this donkey and they welcome him with palm leaves and they say, save us now. And they're not talking about some sort of notion of salvation or concept of eternal life. They're talking about the Roman soldiers who are presently encamped in their capital city and a visible reminder that they are not a free people. So their interpretation of Jesus coming is one in which Jesus will save them from this moment in history right now. And it becomes very apparent within a matter of days, although Jesus has been hinting about it for quite a long time, but it becomes very apparent in within a matter of days that this is not what Jesus is going to do, that this is not what Jesus is interested in. We know that Judas gets very disappointed by this, and within, again, a matter of days, Judas has sold Jesus out. He has betrayed him. We don't entirely know what motivates Judas to do this, but it's probably a fair guess to suggest that it's something of his just sense of being disenfranchised by Jesus not acting as he'd expected him to. So Judas sells Jesus out, but let's not be too hard on Judas for a moment, because by Jesus' trial on towards his journey to the cross, the vast majority of the people in Jerusalem seem to have turned their back on Jesus. And by the time Jesus is on the cross itself, his own disciples have abandoned him. So we said Hosanna on Palm Sunday, but of course, really, it was the Sunday that was the beginning of the Passion, the beginning of the week of suffering. So we may have said Hosanna at this particular moment, but by the end, we've gone silent on that. Or worse still, perhaps we cry out, crucify him. You see, because often when we say Hosanna, often when we say, save us, God, we don't just simply say, God, save us. We also have in our minds a sort of sense as to how God should go about doing things. And this is an important thing for us to observe, because oftentimes our notion of faith and our notion of trust in God is connected to how much we think God's going to do what we think he should do. Whereas faith and trust in God is actually more better connected to the idea that realistically, we're going to trust God to act his own way. So save us, God, we cry. But here's the agenda in how we'd like you to save us, God. Invariably, the salvation that we want from God, the rescue that we want from God, is linked intricately to our present situation. But the problem is, Jesus didn't come to rescue anyone from Romans. He didn't come to rescue the people of Israel from simply some soldiers that were in the city at that particular point. He didn't come to rescue them from an oppressing empire that was established out of Italy. Jesus had something deeper to rescue them from. And the deeper thing that Jesus wanted to rescue them from is understood better as the powers of sin and death. Because in the Bible's kind of conceptualization of the world, it's the power of sin. Not simply the things that humans do, which we so often get confused about when we talk about sins, but actually this power, this anti-God power that is at the root of all of the brokenness that is found in God's creation. And so deeply rooted into our cultures and our societies and our world is a sense of brokenness that even if we did our best to try and make everything excellent, there's something still intrinsically broken. Things still die. And this question about why that happens is at the root of the Easter story. So we see this happening in everything. We see this, the effect of the powers of sin and death in our day-to-day lives, in the good things and also in the bad things. Take, for example, the virus that we're all living in the shadow of right now. There are moments of incredible beauty happening in our world right now where people are drawing something of the image of God in themselves and their recognition of it in others. And they're drawing out of this and helping and doing incredible feats to survive with one another. But also, we've seen the ugly sides of it, the selfishness, the desire to just simply think about one's own position in it all. We've seen the debate amongst certain of the powerful people in our world who are trying to simply decide in their own way whether people are worth more than finance. And these are all evidences of the deep brokenness of our world. There is never a question in God's mind about whether money or humans are worth more. But for many of us in this contemporary world that we live in, this virus has raised up this question, and the brokenness of ourselves is seen when we don't know how to answer it. And see, so the virus, and it's important for us to confess this at the church at this exact moment, the virus isn't God's judgment on the world. That would be a very weird theology to try and understand, and it's not a view of God that you can find in Jesus. But what we do see in all of this brokenness is evidence that functionally and at a very deep level, there's something wrong with the world that we live in. So Jesus comes to do something deeper than just simply rescue Israel from her enemies. But he also comes to do something farther as well. He comes to do something that stretches beyond simply this particular group of people at this particular time. Jesus, you see, isn't coming to just rescue Israel in the first century from the Romans. But rather, Jesus is coming to rescue all people from all of history, from this deep power that is breaking us and destroying us and damaging us. Palm Sunday begins a week that's deeper and farther than just this one moment in history outside Jerusalem in the first century. So Palm Sunday speaks to our need for hope. But it also warns us that hope might not come as we expect it. Palm Sunday speaks to this deep human need and desire to hope for something beyond where we are right now. But our problem is we so often want to define the hope in the way that we would expect it. And Palm Sunday says, yes, we will have a savior. A rescuer has come and the rescuer is working, but he might not be doing it in the way you would expect. And dare we say it, he may not even do it the way you would want. God might not do as we wish. So a question for disciples, both then, as much as it is a question for us now, is can we cope with a Jesus who doesn't do what we expect? This is the Palm Sunday question. This is the question that Palm Sunday is throwing out before all of us. If Jesus doesn't act the way you want him to, can you cope with that? Can you still trust him? Can you still put faith in him? And if we see this as part of the story of Palm Sunday, if we see this is one of the things that we can learn when we watch this scene outside of Jerusalem, then we find ourselves aligned with Paul and the early Christians. Paul wrote to the church in Rome at one point to say something theologically which really echoes what we're seeing in this Palm Sunday scene. In chapter 8 of his great letter to the Romans, a chapter which would be fantastic for you just to take a moment after this service and read from start to finish. But in chapter 8, Paul says this to us. He says, "The whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." Now think about what Paul's saying just there. He's just describing the world as creaking and groaning in pain. Do you want to disagree with that this morning? Do you want to disagree with that of his assessment of where we find ourselves at this point in history? And then he says, not only is this going on, but those of us who are aligned with God feel that ache and that need for redemption in our own bodies, in our own souls, that something's just fundamentally wrong. But then Paul says this, "For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans." And then finally, Paul says this, "And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works together with those who love him to bring about what is good." Now think about what Paul's saying to us here. He's saying that the world is broken and groaning and creaking under the pressure of all that's falling apart in it. And those of us who have somehow found ourselves called by God and drawn into God's beautiful kingdom through our confession of Jesus, we find ourselves kind of echoing that groan in our own bodies, that deep ache, that there's something much more wrong than just a virus. But there's a bigger sense of the sickness, because the virus is exposing all sorts of other issues of our greed and our selfishness and our obsession with the wrong things. But Paul says, hey, you're not alone in this. Because even when you find yourself in that moment where you just don't know what to do, you don't know what to say, you don't even know what to pray. And people don't know what to pray in this particular moment. Google told us just the other day there that Google searches for how to pray have gone up exponentially in the last few weeks. People don't know how to pray. And the Bible says to us, that's not unusual. In fact, in moments of deep groaning, Paul says to us, you often don't know how to pray. And yet here we find this incredible promise that God's Spirit within us doesn't even necessarily give us the words, but interprets the deep groans of our hearts and intercedes with us to God. It's where we find our peace and our hope and our faith in these times. And then Paul throws out a famous verse right at the end of his passage in verse 28, a verse you may have heard before, but I just wanted to read it a little bit more close to its original Greek when Paul says, "And we know, despite all of this chaos that seems to be going on, we still know that God is working, and if we'll let him, he'll work through us to bring good about in the midst of all of this chaos." So Easter has arrived at just the right time. We need hope. You need hope. Your neighbors need hope. Your colleagues need hope. The people that you see through a Zoom call, the people that you connect with over social media, the friends that you can only phone, we all need hope. But the kind of hope that we need in a moment like this is a hope that trusts God even when he doesn't act like we expect. A hope that trusts God that when God doesn't do what we'd like him to do, when God doesn't do and fix things and sort things out the way that we would want him to sort them out, that we still find that our hope isn't built in do we get what we want, but rather our hope is built that God has a deeper and longer view of history, that he can see deeper into what's going on and farther ahead into what will happen, and God's making his plan for the world to come true. It's not, and we must say this clearly at this point, it's not that God wants the world to be like this. This is not God's plan for the world. This is not God's intervention in the world. The Bible doesn't support that way of reading this situation. The way that we do look at this situation is a realization that our world is broken, and we know that it's broken because it's not how God imagined it. And we also know this confidently through Scripture. That if the world is not the way God imagines it, God has a dream and a plan for it to be something else. And that's where our hope lies at a moment like this. So Palm Sunday, it calls us, like those original people on that first Palm Sunday, it calls us to cry out, Hosanna, to say, save us, God. But then it calls us to trust God, to trust him enough to rescue us, and deliver us in ways that go deeper and farther than we had expected. So let me say this is a blessing for you this morning. May you find in the contradictions of this Easter week, may you find a Jesus who won't necessarily act how you expect, who won't act the way you always want, who won't do what you'd always like him to do. But may you find a Jesus who will ultimately always act to do what is good for all of history. And in the meantime, may you find his Spirit giving you comfort, giving you trust, beyond what you could even put into words. And may his grace and peace be with you.